So last week we were in chapter 11 of Acts, and we went through chapter 11. There's really a couple of key points in chapter 11. So I wanted to bring those to your attention just as a reminder, and also sort of set the stage for what we're going to do in the 12th chapter. You recall in chapter 10, Peter went to see Cornelius. And because of all the problems that the Jews had with Gentiles, especially Romans, that was looked upon pretty unfavorably by the Jews. And in chapter 11, even though it was a successful trip, even though the Holy Spirit blessed the believers, even though the Holy Spirit filled the believers there, Peter took a little grief when he went back to Jerusalem from the Jews that were there. We talked a little bit about that, and Peter really laid out again why he did what he did. And that not only did he do what God led him to do, and that God had shown him a vision that when God cleans something, it's now clean. And whether that happens to be food, or whether it happens to be Gentiles, or whatever, Peter learned a valuable lesson about, God, listening to God as opposed to listening to tradition. And God will direct us in the things he wants us to do. And of course, because of that, he went with the centurion's messengers and went back, and Cornelius and his whole household was saved. So he went to Jerusalem, and they confronted him with it. He explained the story. He called it all over again. Kind of unusual in the New Testament to see a story repeated pretty much intact. You could, when you're reading chapter 11, sort of think you're back in chapter 10, because it's pretty much a very detailed review of the story. And think about it for a minute. Back in that day and time, when these letters were written, they were carried on scrolls. So to add another chapter repeating what you did, added an extra half a pound to the scroll. And so it was important enough. God thought it important enough. Luke thought it important enough to write it again, which sort of gives us a little bit of pause to think about how it applies to us and what it means to us. So I think it's important for us to consider, what we think is right, what we think is wrong. We ought to always yield to the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit gives us direction, we ought to yield to that Spirit and follow that, because that's what God's will is for our lives. That was kind of an interesting section. And the next section of chapter 11 was about the church in Antioch. And you remember, I'll hit the highlights there. It was the first direct witnessing to the Gentiles. Gentiles were always witnessed to as they came to Jews to understand. But this was the first time that people took the message to the Gentiles to have an overt action to try to win them to the Lord. And so Antioch was the first Gentile church. And there's a lot of pluses to that. It was one of the top cities in the Roman Empire. It was third behind Rome and Alexandria, as I mentioned last time. Barnabas and Saul went there. Barnabas went to get Saul, or Paul, and brought him back, and they ministered for a whole year there. And at the end of that year, they shepherded the flock. They heard a prophet come talk about a famine that was going to be in the land. And as a first mission effort, they collected money from this church to send back to Jerusalem because of the coming famine that was going to be there to buy food and supplies for the church. I mentioned that these churches didn't see themselves as First Church of Antioch or First Church of anywhere else. They considered themselves all part of the Church of the Lord. They were all part of the Christian faith, all part of what they called the Way. And so they didn't see themselves congregationally. They saw themselves as a whole new group of believers in the Lord. And they shared not only the belief, but they also shared common concern for one another, which is kind of important. That brings us to chapter 12. And today we sort of come to, I won't say the total end, but we sort of come to the end of Peter's active involvement in the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins to shift now to Paul, and we see one final scene with Peter, which is a dramatic scene, and we're going to take a look at that as well. There's a king there named King Herod, so if you'll turn to chapter 12, I want to give you kind of a quick review of the Herods because it's important, I believe, for understanding what is going on here. This Herod is Herod Agrippa the First, and this Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, wonderful title you give yourself, isn't it? The Great. Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the tetrarch, or the king, if you will, of Judah, and then further Palestine in the years before the birth of Christ. So from the years of about 40 BC to about 0 BC, depending on when you really believe Christ was born, he was the king of that area. Not well loved, but certainly he did a lot of building. He was the builder of the temple. He spent a lot of money and a lot of years building the gorgeous, beautiful temple that was that temple in Jerusalem that the Romans finally tore down. He was a mixed bag in terms of the Jews. They didn't like him, but he spent money on them. So they placated him. They did a lot of things. He's the one that when the wise men came, he's the one that asked his scholars where the Messiah would be born, and they said Bethlehem. So he blessed the wise men and wanted them to report what they did, and of course they didn't do that because they had a word from the Lord not to do that. And we know this Herod is the Herod that sent the troops out to kill all the baby boys born in Jerusalem, or excuse me, born in Bethlehem, you know, for 2 years beforehand to make sure he killed off this pretender to the throne, this king of the Jews. Of course, we know that Joseph had a word from the Lord and took his family to Egypt for that time, and so Jesus was out of harm's way. This Herod, of the first Herod, Herod the Great, killed his wife Mary Ann. He killed three of his sons. He killed the last of his three sons 5 days before he died. He was petrified of people taking his place. He was petrified of somebody with bad intentions taking over for him. And of course, the intentions were all in his mind. But you know, ruthless king anyway. He's in a long line of Herods that were a problem for the Jews. This Herod, Herod Agrippa, is the grandson of Herod the Great. His father Aristobulus was one of the sons that was killed by Herod, and he had an uncle named Herod Philip, who never got to be king. But he's the Herod that Caesarea Philippi was named after, and he had a lot of prominence in the area, a lot of wealth, a lot of power. None of them had any particular use for the Jews. None of them, except for the fact that the Jews were a source of power for them. This Herod in particular, and I want to give you this story just to set the stage for why he does what he does. This Herod in particular was raised in Rome. His mother took him there to escape the other Herod because he killed his father. So he was raised in Rome and got into some financial trouble and owed people a lot of money. So he left Rome and came back to what was called Palestine at the time. Roman Empire called all of that area Palestine. So he came back to Palestine and was pursued by creditors, not very well liked. Tiberius was the emperor of Rome, found him, put him in prison. Then Tiberius died. They let him out of prison, and he became one of the rulers of Israel. And he was on very shaky ground with Rome. And so he couldn't afford to have any complaints from the Jews about anything he did. So that sort of tells you a little bit about who he is as we start this. So let's look at chapter 12, and let's look at the first four verses of chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. So about this time means when Paul and Barnabas were bringing their love offering back from the church in Antioch. It was about this time that Herod decided he needed to curry favor with the Jews. In verse 2, he had James, the brother of John. Of course, this is not the Lord's brother, half-brother James. This is, you know, John and James were sons of thunder. They were brothers. And this James was arrested by Herod and put to death with the sword. He was the first. Go ahead.
You know about how long this was after Christ's resurrection? How long was it before this happened?
This is about 41 AD. So it's probably 9 or 10 years. Some of the dates are hard to reconcile because, you know, it's hard to know exactly when in the reign of some of these emperors that it took place. But it's before 44. It's probably after 40, so it's somewhere in that 40 to 44 range. And it says he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So he's the first of the apostles to actually die. Stephen was not an apostle. He was one of the deacons in the church. This is the first of the apostles to die. Really the one that has the most... We don't see in biblical record the death of the others. We see it in secular records. We see it in Jewish records. We have it in church history. But this is the one that's documented for us, and we know that he was put to death with a sword by Herod. Verse 3 kind of tells you a little bit about Herod. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just as a reminder, is the 7 days that follows Passover. And you remember when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified on Passover, actually the day leading up to the evening of Passover. He was in the ground on the first day of Unleavened Bread. And he rose on the Sunday, which is the day of first fruits. It's the three of the Jewish feast days that are celebrated in the spring. So it happens to be Passover. The event of Passover has passed, and Peter's been arrested. He doesn't want to kill Peter during Passover, yet because Passover, you know, what is normally 800,000 or 900,000 people that lived in Jerusalem at the time, it swells to 2 or 3 million of people who come for the Passover celebration. He wants to kill him when all the people are there because he wants notoriety. So he decides to wait. He seizes Peter, puts him in jail. He says, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Now you may say to yourself, gee, that seems overkill. But if you go back to chapter 5, you see where the apostles were all arrested, and in the middle of the night, they all got released. They all walked out, and nobody knew why. The Jews didn't know why. They were upset about it. He was out preaching in the synagogue the next morning. And so my guess is Herod knew about that, and so he was determined that Peter was not going to escape from his clutches. So he has Peter guarded by 4 groups of soldiers, 4 each. They swap out every 3 or 4 hours, so there's always somebody fresh there. It says Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after Passover. So he wanted to bring him out when everybody was there because he wanted more adulation from the Jews. And he wanted it to filter back to Rome so that they knew he was doing a good job and wasn't a problem for them. So Peter's arrested, James has been killed, and you ask yourself, so what else is going on in the church? Verse 5 tells us, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So, you know, there's a lot of times when things happen to loved ones of ours that are followers of the Lord, whether you know, it's something like this or whether it's something else. And one of the things we do for them is we minister through prayer. And so we pray for them, we lift them to the Lord. It says earnestly. And we know in James it says, you know, about a fervent prayer. Fervent prayer, I remember the exact quotation, but something about fervent prayer. Randy, you probably remember it, right?
Oh, fervent prayer, yeah. I didn't know it
until
you asked
me. Until I asked you the question. So availeth much, I think, in the King James Version. So, you know, this was a common thought among the early church, that when things looked grim for them, they went to the Lord in prayer. Now, the way they prayed is interesting, and where they prayed is interesting as well. And we'll see that sort of reveal itself as we go. So verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries took guard at the entrance. So let me just give you a picture of this. So here's Peter sitting in a cell. On each arm, Peter has a chain, on each wrist. And on each chain is a different Roman soldier. So he has one on his right arm, one on his left arm. And they're all sitting together. And you would think Peter would be terrified. But Peter trusted in the Lord, and he was comfortable, and he was able to sleep, which is kind of an interesting thought in itself. But outside that little cell was a door, and there was a Roman guard there. Outside that little room was another door with a Roman guard there. And then there was an iron gate that led out of the prison into the city. So listen to what happens here. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Obviously, the light didn't wake Peter up. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up and said, "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Kind of an interesting thought. Now, the guards are still sound asleep, sitting there next to him. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." Yours may say, "Gird yourself," which, you know, they always wrapped a belt around them to hold all their loose garments together, and then they put a cloak on, and they would put their sandals on and head out the door. So the angel tells him to do that. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. So Peter is awake, but he's not awake. Peter is in kind of a trance. He thinks something's going on. He thinks he's dreaming this. But yet, he's obedient to the Lord. And he gets up, follows this angel, no questions, girds himself, puts his sandals on, he walks out the door. It says, they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. It's kind of amazing so far, isn't it? And they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. So Peter is bound by his wrists. He's held by two soldiers. Outside of the doors are two other soldiers to make sure he doesn't escape. Herod has done everything he can to make sure that he's going to be there in the morning when he comes for him. Yet that's not God's plan. And so Peter, in this trance, what he thinks is a trance, he gets up, follows the angel, chains fall off, he walks out, they go through the gate into the city, and they walk to the end of the street that's at the gate, and the angel leaves him. Verse 11 says, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. So Peter now, as he's standing there alone, and he's looking around, he suddenly realizes he's not asleep. He's not in a trance. This really happened to him. And here he is outside the prison, and that the only way he got there was an angel of the Lord came and escorted him out. And he not only was brought out by the angel, but he's escaped what Herod had planned, and also what the Roman leadership had planned for Peter. It would have been great for them to have killed off Peter, the spiritual leader of the church. James is really the head of the local church in Jerusalem. James, the brother, a half-brother of the Lord. But Peter is the spiritual head of it. And so he suddenly is aware of where he is. Now picture it for a minute. He's been around for 10 years in Jerusalem after the death of the Lord. He's well known. People know who he is. People know what he looks like. And he's now he's been in the clutches of Rome. He's been in the clutches of the Jews multiple times. And here he is by himself in the city at night. And he is now feels a little bit, I would say, nervous about his condition. He knows he's in a precarious spot. So in verse 12 it says, when this dawned on him, which is kind of an interesting warning, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, one of the things this tells me is this is not where all the apostles are. This is not where James is. John Mark was Peter's companion. And you know, if you read the Gospel of Mark, The Gospel of Mark is Peter's notes of the resurrection written by John Mark as a gospel. So the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's notes written by his companion, John Mark. And so we know John Mark by Mark, although he's called John and Mark several times in here. And his mother was probably wealthy. You can infer that from a couple of things. And Peter also knew exactly where this place was. And he knew that people would be praying for him there. So what does he do in the dead of night? He walks to their house. He knew they'd be gathered and praying. And it says here, where many people had gathered and were praying. Tradition says this is the same house where the Last Supper was held. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what tradition says. And if you go to the Holy Lands, we walked into a room, the traditional house setting of the Last Supper. And whether that's really Mary's house or Miriam's house, if you want to call her that, mother of John Mark, I don't know. But church tradition sort of says that's where it is. So Peter knocks at the door at the outer entrance. Okay, remember, they have an inner entrance and they have a gate on the outside. So he knocks at the gate at the door. And a servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." Pretty exciting. She leaves him standing out there and runs back to the group to proclaim he's there. And then verse 15 tells you what they think. What does verse 15 say?
You're nuts.
You're out of your mind. You know, they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said it must be his angel. Now, let me just amplify that. Jews always had this notion of a guardian angel for anybody who was a devout Jew. And they believed this guardian angel in the sidelines looked after us. He could take our form in occasion. And so they believed that this was Peter's guardian angel coming in the form of Peter to knock on the door. But now picture Peter for a minute. He's outside. He's knocked on the door. He's trying to get out of sight. He doesn't want anybody to see him. He doesn't want somebody to report to Rome. So he's trying to get out of sight. He's knocking on the door. He's trying to knock without being too obnoxious about it. They don't come. So what does he do? He keeps knocking. But Peter keeps on knocking. When they opened the door, and I would say when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. You know, they heard his voice, but they prayed for him, but they were astonished that the Lord delivered him. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. So you can imagine they're probably hooping and hollering, and he's going, shh, shh, you know, be quiet. You know, I don't want anybody to know I'm here. So he comes into the house, and then he tells them the whole story of what happened to him. And it says, then he goes on to say, tell James, this is James, the brother of the Lord, half-brother of the Lord, and the brothers about this. So the brothers he's talking about here are really the apostles, his brothers in kind of the ministry. Not the disciples that are all gathered there praying, not his friends. You know, not all the people of the local church, the disciples, but the brothers, the leadership of the church. Tell James and the brothers about this. So you know, there's a couple things you can infer from this. One, you can infer she has wealth because she has a servant. She has a servant. She has a big house. She has people gathered there. She's probably supplying food. You know, she's having hostess responsibilities, hospitality. They probably meet there often. It's probably like a little prayer group or a subgroup or a small group. You know, churches at that day and time met in homes. So it wasn't like they had the, you know, First Baptist Church of Antioch they went to or Jerusalem. This was, they met in homes. And so this is her home, and that's where they meet. They may, in fact, be upstairs in this big room where the Lord's Supper was taking place. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said. And then he left for another place. So one thing we know, Peter understood that he had to get out of Dodge for a bit. He had to get out of Jerusalem because they were after him and they were going to try to kill him. And if they knew where he was, it would not only be dangerous for them, but it would also be dangerous for the rest of the church to be found out. And, you know, he didn't want anything to happen to Mary. He didn't want anything to happen to John Mark or any of the other apostles or disciples. So he decided he was going to leave town. So verse 18 says what happens in the morning. So bright and early the next morning, let me just set a stage for you here. It becomes early the next morning. The two guards that are chained to him wake up. Suddenly, they notice nobody's on the other end of the chain, and the chains have dropped loose. They're panicking because they know what happens to guards who let prisoners escape. So they go out to the other guards. The other guards have not seen anybody leave the room. They do a complete search of the facility. They cannot find Peter. So they know their number is up, so they confess to Herod. It says, in the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And that's probably an understatement, to be sure. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. These guards knew their duty. These guards didn't follow their duty. God supernaturally came with an angel and released Peter. Now, a couple of things come to mind here, and I want to just comment briefly on it. People who oppose God and oppose His work are not looked upon kindly by the Lord. And we see this all through the Old Testament. You see it in the kings of Assyria. You see it in the kings of Persia, of Babylon. You even see it in the kings of Israel. You see it in Saul. You know, Saul was a wicked king. He started out okay, but then he got paranoid. Like Herod, he got paranoid that David was preferred by God and that David was going to take his place. So he tried to kill David. You know, didn't care that the Lord had anointed David, and he didn't care about that. He was going to try to kill him. And of course, you know, he went mad. The Lord punished him for that. We see it all through the New Testament and the Old Testament. People that oppose the Lord are dealt with by the Lord. And I guess this Herod is no different. We're going to see that in a minute. But it's risky business. You remember the Rabbi Gamaliel, when the Jews had Peter the first time, and he said, if this is of the Lord, don't mess with it. If it's not of the Lord, it'll die of its own weight. But you don't want to be caught by the Lord opposing him. So they let Peter go. But now they're the best. They got the best of him, and they were determined to kill him because he was doing harm to them. It's an interesting thought to me as I look at the church today. The church today, if you know anything about the universal church, you know, not the local church, but the universal church, the universal church is beset with apostasy. We have apostasy going on as people depart from the faith. They deliberately depart from the faith. They oppose God and everything He does. We have people that are willfully ignorant of biblical instruction, and so they fall away, not actually trying to depart, but they get led away by false teachers, by Satan. And Satan always does his will with people, like he did with Eve when he said, did God really say that? You question the Word of God. You question whether it's true. And just look today. There's a whole lot. I don't know whether any of you get the magazine, Friends of Israel. If you don't, you ought to sign up for it. It's a free magazine, at least for the first year. But there's a whole section in there on the Book of Jude, which we did a few months ago, and about the apostasy Jude calls out. And one of the things they talk about is how the apostates in today's church are there. And, you know, they say, God's okay with sin. You know, you can sin because God is okay with sin. We see that in denominations today where, you know, homosexuality in the active membership of the bishops and the priesthood is allowed. They're allowed to stand there and be God's disciple. So sin is openly acknowledged and declared okay in the sight of these religions. And that's just, you know, the tip of the iceberg. You know, it goes on and on. You have people that deny Israel. They have people that deny the truth of God. You have people that say, the Bible's not really true. You don't believe those stories in the Bible, do you? They're not really true. You know, that's just a fairy tale. So you have people that deny the Word of God. You know, they deny there's absolute truth. And there's about 8 or 10 heresies. I'll bring it in one time and we'll kind of talk through what they are so that you'll recognize them when you see them. But there's about 8 or 10 heresies. They're everywhere in the church today. The prosperity gospel. God just wants you to be happy. He wants you to be happy and he wants you to be wealthy. And if you're not happy and wealthy, then you got a problem. There's something wrong with you. You know, or if you were really following God, nothing bad would ever happen to you. You know, you would be, God would bless you with everything you do. So the fact that something is happening in your life means you're out of the will of God. You know, the Bible clearly addresses those things as false. But, you know, people in their own way do that. And that's no different now than it is then, except it's in the church now instead of in the Jewish faith then. So there's no small commotion that goes on. Now, Herod, in the latter half of verse 19, Herod is irritated beyond belief. He can't find Peter. He didn't get the adulation that he wanted. Passover's over. People go back to their homes. Jerusalem has now gone from, you know, 1.5 to 2 million people back to its normal 400,000 or 500,000 at the time. He's missed his great opportunity. So what does he do? He decides it's time for a vacation. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea. Caesarea is kind of the Roman province up on the coast. It's where they go to get away. It's all the Romans, a Roman city. And he stays there for a while. Now, if you go to Israel, you'll also find something else pretty interesting, especially when the Jews have control of Israel. The area of Galilee, the area of Judea and Samaria, particularly Samaria, very, very fertile land. It was kind of the breadbasket for that whole area. And so all of the grains, all of the fruit, all of the God's bounty was grown there, and it was sold or used by the people of Cyprus and other areas there called Tyre and Sidon here. And so it says he, meaning Herod, had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But now they joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. So nobody liked this Herod, but they were afraid of him, and they were afraid that with a stroke of his pen or a wave of his arm, he could cut them off from food supply and they wouldn't have any food. So they went down to curry favor with him, and they went down to offer a peace offering and build him up and all the stuff that people do when they're trying to curry favor with leaders. And it works. Verse 21, on the appointment day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. So Herod, sensing an opportunity here, you know, comes out in his royal robes, his finest, you know, king of the Jews, king of Palestine robes, and comes out and he preaches a little sermon to them. And, you know, it's kind of like politicians today when they have an audience and they have the power and they preach the sermon that they want to preach, or they give the story they want to give, or they tell, you know, their speech is what they want to give. So he comes out to do his speech. And as he's speaking, you know, they're not shouting amen, you know, they're not doing all that, but they do say, this is the voice of a God, not of man. You know, and so picture Herod here, insecure, not Caesar, but to be considered a God and not the voice of a man. He had, you know, his head was as big as all outdoors at this time. And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. And he was eaten by worms and died. If you read the story, the word they use for worm here is the word that we would use for tapeworm. And I don't know exactly, or hookworm, I forget which it is. But anyway, they gather in a cyst, and apparently the cyst busted loose, and the hookworms or whatever the worms were went everywhere in his body. He immediately felt the effects of it. I don't know, maybe George has seen these kind of things before, but, you know, it's kind of a grisly scene, isn't it? That all of a sudden an angel strikes him down and he's, you know, worms are eating him alive from the inside out. Not a very good end for Herod Agrippa I. As a footnote, Herod Agrippa II is the one that Paul appeals to when he's taken to Rome, and he goes and appears before kings and makes his case about being a Roman citizen. So these Agrippas went along from generation to generation, causing havoc to the Jews. Some were worse than others. This Herod Agrippa and, of course, Herod the Great were really two of the worst in terms of persecution of the Jews. So anyway, he's struck down. Now, interestingly enough, that's the last they talk about him. Verse 24 says, but, in spite of this, but, the word of God continued to increase and spread. Now, they don't say the church grew. They don't say people had witnessing success. They say the word of God spread. And I think that's not by accident. You know, when we get into trouble, when we are surrounded by people that don't wish us well, we can gather all we want. We can sing Kumbaya in the corner. We can, you know, have dinner fellowships. We can, you know, have little gatherings. We can do whatever we want to do. But the Word of God is what saves us. The Word of God is what we need to preach and teach. And if we're not doing that, then the church suffers for that. And he says the Word of God continued to increase and spread. So the Word of God was the instrument by God that he used to build the church. Kind of an important thought, because, you know, we get comfortable in our North American view of what the church is. We talked a little bit about this last week, that we, you know, we have a very Western mindset of the church because of the way we grow up, the denominations we grow up in, all the people that we see and talk to. That's not the mindset of the world. And you look at today, if you look at the Voice of the Martyrs websites, you'll find that more people are martyred today for their Christian faith than in any year before. That's kind of a sobering thought in this cultured, progressive world that we live in. Now, it's not in America yet, but it's happening everywhere else, and we're seeing the signs of it coming here. And I think part of it is the word of God is not being preached. The word of God is not being taught, and therefore, people are getting away from it. They're believing these apostates. They're falling away from leaning on the Word of God. And I think that's an important thing here. Verse 25 finishes this chapter. And so Barnabas and Saul are still in Jerusalem. Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission. They returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Excuse me. Noisy. But so the church is proceeding. Paul is there. He's given his offering to the church. They're buying food for the believers there that are in trouble. And when they're done, now Peter is gone. We don't know where Peter went, actually. It's not called out in the scripture. You would find, I'm gonna do a quick editorial here. A lot of Catholics would say, well, he went to Rome and he became the Bishop of Rome. And that's why he's the first pope. And let me just say, there is no evidence of that anywhere in Scripture. There's no evidence of that anywhere in history. It's church tradition that really didn't begin until the 5th or 6th century when the church, the Eastern Church and the Roman Church began to split. Then the Roman Church looked for a way to tie themselves back to Peter. And that's when they came up with that story. And they came up with that tradition, put it that way. So we don't know where Peter was, but in Acts 15, he appears back. Once Herod Agrippa is dead, he comes back into Jerusalem. So very, very unlikely, even given what we give in the book of Acts, that Peter went anywhere. He probably just went outside of Jerusalem somewhere in a local area and ministered in one of the churches. We just don't know anything about that. But we know that Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, and they took John Mark with them. John Mark was Peter's companion. So John Mark went because Peter wasn't there, and he went off with Paul and Barnabas. And that really begins a switch in the book of Acts. It switches away from the Apostle Peter. It switches now more to a discussion of Saul or Paul, and begins the discussion of Paul's missionary journey. So we've seen a pretty powerful set of things in this chapter. We've seen that God's will be done. God was not finished with Peter yet. He was not ready for Peter to be martyred. He had more work for Peter to do. He also had more work for the church to do. And so with Paul and Barnabas and John Mark being renewed by Peter's survival at the direct hand of God, they were really more on fire to go back and follow God's leadership in their own lives and do what God called them to do. And we'll see in chapter 13 how that plays out. So any questions about chapter 12 or anything about this part of the ministry, or this part of the gospel that you need help with? Anything at all?
Very interesting. You made it very interesting.
Well, I appreciate it. It's very interesting. And when you read it slowly, and you think about the words that are not haphazardly placed there, you do get a little deeper picture, I think, of what happened, a little more historical perspective. So I appreciate it. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll close and get upstairs. Lord, we thank you for this written record of the early church. We thank you for your intervening in the lives of Paul, your intervening in the lives of Peter, you're intervening in the lives of these apostles. And even though, Lord, in the case of James, his life was taken early, in the case of Stephen, his life was taken early, we know, Lord, that they're recorded in the Gospels because their witness is important. It was important to the spread of the Gospel. We see now, Lord, as the Gospel begins to move from Jerusalem and begins to move into the uttermost parts of the world, we see through Paul, we see through John, we see through all of the missionary journeys that these apostles took, where your word was beginning to spread and the belief in you was beginning to grow. Lord, we thank you for giving us that historical record. We pray, Lord, that this study has been useful today and that it will be used by your Spirit to meet a need in our own lives. And Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the singing. We pray for the praying. We pray for everything that's involved. We pray for the pastor that you would give him the words to say, that you would anoint him with your Spirit, and that Spirit would find a home in each one of us to bring us to our point of need. We pray for all who come. We pray for it all to be done in your honor and glory. We pray it in the power of the Spirit, and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you all.